If you're anything like me, as you've read through parts of the Gospel, then no doubt, like me, you've started to form opinions about the principal characters contained in the Gospels. How do we visualize these characters? Maybe in our mind's eye, we like to put them alongside our favorite heroes or villains. What about the characters that we're speaking of here, the Pharisees? In our plot of heroes and villains, aren't the Pharisees usually considered to be the most malevolent schemers, the backroom plotters against our hero? We think of them as harsh, pious hypocrites. When we read these words here today, don't we stand ourselves alongside Jesus in shouting woe to the Pharisees? We know who's good, we know who's bad, and we know which side we're on. Or at least we think we do. You see, we know in our minds a little bit about the Pharisees. We know that in Matthew chapter 12, they start to plot to kill Jesus. We know that throughout the Gospel, they have publicly opposed Jesus and tried to stir up the crowds against him. We know that these people are, at face value, Christ's enemies. The problem that we have in reading these words in Scripture is that these words, these actions, these deeds are all just flat on the page. We can read them as disassociated third parties. We can see all the people involved. We can see Jesus. We can see the Pharisees. We can see both sides of the dispute. And we can stand back and we can side ourselves with whichever party we think is most like ourselves. I'm sure we do that in our minds. I know I do. And the problem with this is that such disassociation runs the risk of us actually missing the point of what Jesus is saying here. You see, Matthew, out of his 28 chapters, has here, in his closing vital stages, devoted a whole chapter to Jesus' words against the Pharisees. Why? Is it to give us an account of how to cope with Pharisees if someone come to our front door one day? I don't think so. Is the triumphalist record to show how good Jesus was in the public debate? No, I don't think so. I think these words are recorded here for us. For you and me, we have to take note of them. I think that as we approach this passage today, we have to reconsider our position. We have to try to stand ourselves alongside the Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to. And in humility, we have to hear Jesus' words being addressed to us. We have to measure Christ's warning and Christ's woe against our own lives. Let me explain a bit about these newfound companions of ours, the Pharisees. You see, they were a strict subset of mainline Jewish religion. They came into being after Israel had returned to exile, had returned from exile. They were a group of people who saw that the exile had occurred because God was angry with his people who had turned their backs on him. The Pharisees' utmost desire was for that situation never to arise again, for Israel never to be separated from God again. The Pharisees read the law and the prophets of Hebrew Scripture. They saw God as a God of holiness, and they saw that God wanted his people to be holy too. This word holy, strictly speaking, means set apart. It means different. God is holy. God is different by virtue of his moral purity and his perfect righteousness. So here is the problem. You see, God, on the one hand, is a holy God who wants a holy people. But as we know from reading about Israel's history, Israel, his people, were far from that. And the Pharisees saw that a large part of the Hebrew Scripture had been devoted to addressing this issue. They read in the law about the rituals established for ceremonial cleanliness. They saw in the law that moral right behavior was the way to please God. They thought, naturally enough, that the only way to successfully achieve and sustain this pleasing of God was by devising and then adhering to a strict code of law which covered every aspect of life. So they took God's law and they vamped it up. They made it so that it was A, more easily achieved, and B, more easily discerned when it had been broken. The Pharisees were so keen about this, they even gave themselves the name of Pharisee, which means set apart. They saw that Israel had been set apart from the other nations by God to be his people. They saw that the things which set Israel apart and made them different were firstly God, and secondly, the law that he gave them. They wanted to be God's holy people once more. That's a bit about the Pharisees. And I hope that you're starting to see the Pharisees in a different light to that which we usually look at them. You see, I've reached the conclusion that there are strong similarities between what the Pharisees were aiming for and what we as Christians hope for. The chief similarity must be this desire to be God's holy people. And the chief difference must be what this means, the understanding of what it means, of what holiness is, and of how holiness can ever be in our sinful lives. And I think, when I read through Matthew's Gospel, that this is why Matthew has taken the time to record Jesus publicly berating these people. This is why God has given us these words. You see, the big problem with the Pharisees was not that they were violently opposed to Jesus' end goal. Their end desire was to be God's holy people. Jesus' end desire was for us to be God's holy people. The problem with the Pharisees was that actually their aim was so similar at face value that it might easily have distorted Jesus' message. You see, the Pharisees wanted to reconcile man to God. Very commendable behavior. Jesus came to reconcile God to man. Okay, I hope you're all standing with me humbly beside the Pharisees. And now let's see what Jesus has to say to them. Let's read these words. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. There's a very simple message here, isn't there? That what's on the inside of our lives is more important than what's on the outside. But bearing in mind what we know about the Pharisees and their desire for this cleanness, this desire to be considered holy, I think there's also a deeper significance. You see, verse 25 is actually to do with cleanness. Verse 26, clean the inside of the cup and the outside will also be clean. Verse 27, these whitewashed tombs contain everything unclean. See, the issue in each of these analogies is to do with ritual cleanliness. Jesus here is not talking about washing up. He's not talking about external redecorations, nor is he talking about nice behavior. Jesus here is talking about the attributes of holiness. And from this passage, I want to very quickly look at what Jesus says about three things. First of all, I want to see what holiness is not. Then, what holiness is. And then, what does that mean to me as a Christian? Okay, first of all, what holiness is not. Does anyone know what the secret of good comedy is? Any offers? Timing. The secret of good comedy is the timing. Well, Jesus here shows us what the secret of a good sermon is. It's a very timely and appropriate illustration. I wish I had one. Unfortunately, I don't. So I'm going to explain Jesus' illustration here. You see, with his penchant for detail and for hitting the nail right on the head, Jesus has picked out two hot topics for the Pharisees. Jesus is in Jerusalem. This is the week before the Passover festival. Passover is the greatest and most significant of all Israel's religious festivals. If ever there was a time for the whole nation to be concerned about the idea of being ritually, ceremonially clean in order to participate in this feast, then this was it. If you found yourself suddenly given a certificate of uncleanness, that could rule you outside the community for 7 days. Everyone else is having a party, and you're stuck on the outside. So if the whole nation is concerned about this, how much more will the trailblazers of ritual cleanliness, the Pharisees, be concerned about this issue? And Jesus picks up on two of their hot topics, and in doing so, he shows them the fundamental flaw in their thinking. I'll talk briefly about this. Verses 25 and 26, as I said, it's not about washing up. You see, the bowl here, obviously, the bowl or cup, something that you eat out of at feast time, a bowl or a cup was made unclean by having an unclean substance put inside it. And unless it was then made ritually clean, anybody who touched that became themselves unclean. Now the Pharisees, in trying to redefine the law into manageable chunks for themselves to adhere to, were stuck in a debate. To make a bowl or a cup ritually clean, did you have to clean the inside of the bowl and the outside of the bowl, or could you get away with just cleaning the outside? And the tombs, spoken about in verses 27 and 28. You see, the tombs were full of dead bodies, rotting, decaying bodies, and they were painted white. The whitewash here isn't actually as a sign of beauty. The whitewash here is a warning. If you were stumbling through the night on your way to a feast, maybe you've travelled all the way across Israel to get to Jerusalem to be with your family for this feast, you're stumbling through the countryside, you want to go and lie down somewhere at night, and you see this little hut on the side of some hill, you go across to it, you discover it's a tomb, you've touched it, you're unclean. Tombs are whitewashed to warn people away from them. Jesus here, with these two illustrations, shows the idiocy of the Pharisees' attitude towards holiness. Whilst getting all the external trappings right, they forgot about their motivations, their greed and their self-indulgence. After all, what use is a cup or a dish if it's still dirty on the inside? And Jesus also shows them what they've become, ornate and decorated, not as objects of beauty, but rather as warnings of disease and decay within. I think Jesus uses the word beautiful here with great irony. You see, ultimately, Jesus, by saying this, is saying that the Pharisees will actually contaminate people who come near them. The Pharisees' mistake went right back to their aim. It was to reconcile man to God. You see, in understanding that Israel was set apart because of God and the law, they thought that in human terms they could do something to recreate that status. They could keep the law. They thought that this would bring them to a state of holiness required by God to avoid him sending the nation into exile again. They had redefined the law to such an extent that it covered every breath and every thought that they had. And by this, they could keep a score of their success in keeping the law. Maybe they even, plotted up this score and said to God, "God, you can't send us into exile again because I've done this many things right." Maybe they said, "God, I've done all these things right. I've earned your blessing." What I want us to see is that holiness is not to do with our external appearance, and it's not to do with striking deals with God and demanding his blessings. In short, holiness is not of man. No manner of right moral deeds, no manner of polite gestures, prudish behavior, public religion, church attendance, or even private Bible study, no amount of any of these will make you holy. You and I cannot churn through these things in our minds and keep a score against God to demand his blessings. So, heading number two, what is holiness? Holiness is not an attribute of God, but it is a word which describes the very godness of God. It is what makes him different, what sets him apart. Holiness is a state which we as Christians long for, even strive for. Holiness is not achievable by human effort. The Pharisees almost understood, but not quite. They saw Israel set apart, holy by virtue of God and her law. What they missed was that the law was indeed God's law, given to Israel by God for her benefit. What they missed was that God and God alone made the difference. God made the nation holy. I want you to try to imagine the gap between God's holiness and our sinful state being like the Grand Canyon. In our efforts to bridge the gap, one person may be able to jump 30 foot. One person may be able to jump 6 foot. Doesn't really matter, does it? We'll all fall down. None of us can span the 9 miles of the Grand Canyon. all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Holiness is achieved through the reconciliation of God to man. That is why Jesus came. We could not get to God. No manner of good things would ever get us there. So that's what holiness is not, and what holiness is. And what does that say to me? Well, I think we have some lessons to learn. Dare I say, we have to learn lessons from both Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees first, and this is an exhortation. You see, the Pharisees were trying. The Pharisees knew God's law inside out, and they painstakingly took steps to live according to it. How often do we casually sum up the law in Christ's commands that you should love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself? How often do we forget Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfil it? That same teaching where Jesus says, I do not only condemn murder, but I condemn anger. Where he says, I do not only condemn adultery, but I condemn lustful desires. You see, for me, the message from the Pharisees here is that God's law is still God's law. His right is right, and his wrong is wrong. Nothing has changed. And I must live with every motive and action in my life attuned to that. Jesus said that God's holy law of how to live as his holy people is something which must affect the very core of our lives and not just our external appearance to other people. And then there is Jesus' warning. Because like the Pharisees, you and I may, in the back of our minds, consider ourselves to be on the moral high ground. No doubt in their day, the Pharisees were the moral elite of the country. No doubt today, the church represents part of the moral elite of this country. After all, we oppose pornography, we oppose abortion, we stand up for what is right. And the warning to us, if we do this, is that we may look at ourselves by comparison to people around us, by comparison to our colleagues at work. We might say to ourselves, look at him, he goes to the pub every lunchtime, 6 pints, doesn't do a scrap of work in the afternoon. Or look at her, always flirting with the boss, even though he's married. Maybe we even get to the point of saying to ourselves that I am the only person in this company who doesn't fiddle my expenses. Maybe we go further. Maybe we console ourselves by actually looking at the profession that we're in. I do a good job. I'm a doctor. I'm a nurse. I'm a lawyer. I'm always helping people. He's a surveyor. He's scum. He's only interested in making money. We do have a degree of professional self-righteousness. Don't we always meet someone and say, hello, my name's Tim. What do you do for a living? And the moment they've answered that question, we've made a judgment in our minds. You may have all manner of criteria on which you assess people alongside yourself. I'm certain that I do. Isn't it true that in our own eyes, no man is actually innocent except myself? But look at the words of Jesus here in verse 26. You see, I may not be greedy, but how much time do I spend justifying my own self-indulgences? The time and money I devote to my leisure activities because I work so hard. I'm giving money to the church at the same time, of course. Or verse 28, I'm not overtly wicked, but how often do my words actually speak more loudly than my actions? You see, over all our judgments and the criteria by which we assess our colleagues and friends, there may be an element of truth. But what Jesus is saying to us is that if we make these judgments, we run the risk of considering our external appearance to be clean and holy in the eyes of men and in the eyes of God. And what the Bible says to us is that regardless of my good behavior, regardless of my not being as bad as some of the people I like to look at around me, I will go to hell as surely as that person will, except by the grace of God in his sending Jesus Christ to span the chasm between God's holiness and my imperfection, to reconcile God to man. Jesus brings the walls of the Grand Canyon together and he reaches out and leads me across. To be quite honest, as a surveyor, I'm pretty thankful that being made holy is dependent upon God, not upon my professional status. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 9, just a couple of verses here. This addresses the whole issue of cleanness and talks to us as Christians. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. You see, there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a tension that somehow we have to try and hit between living our lives in obedience to God's law and actually acknowledging that we cannot become holy, we cannot become right in God's sight. None of us has the right to waggle our finger at anybody we meet in the street, whatever they might be doing, however much we might think that we're in a better, superior moral position. We're all sinners before God. But on the other side of the coin, how often do we forget that actually our current status as Christians, the current business of being made holy, is actually in God's hands? We're very happy to say, when I became a Christian, that was God's work by God's grace. When I die and I go to heaven, I will be made perfect by God's grace. And in the meantime, we can get ourselves trapped in the business of being over-legalistic about our lives. On the one hand, we have freedom to do what we want. On the other hand, we have a legalized way of living. And actually, the tension lies somewhere in the middle. The life we have to live as Christians lies somewhere between those two. We are called to obey God's law, but God's law will not make us holy. God alone can make us holy. In concluding, I think we have, very real warnings from this passage about how we view other people. I want to ask you to stand beside the Pharisees, to see Jesus' words being addressed to you, to be sure that there's no hypocrisy or wickedness in your lives. We also have an exhortation. God's holiness is not dependent upon us. Praise God. It's got to be good news, hasn't it? So every day we have to come before God and we have to thank him for his grace. We have to remember that Jesus Christ has paid the price for my sins past and for my sins in the future and for my sins of today. And my holiness is dependent upon him.